Christians are to be people of the book, but we are also to be people of prayer. Yet too often, our prayers are self-centered. We want God to get rid of discomfort or hardships, and we ask for gifts for ourselves. And yet, what we see in the scriptures and what we have here in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians is a different picture of what prayer should look like in our lives. Paul's opening comments to the believers in Philippi give us some insight into how he prayed and how God would have us pray as well. Now remember, as Paul writes this, he's in prison. In fact, in his words, he says he's in chains. He's in Rome, and he is facing death. Now from the start, it is clear that Paul's prayers were gospel-centered. They were concerned for others and for the work of Christ. Verse 3. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul is in prison and in chains, and yet he does not dwell upon his troubles, but their faithful service. He's encouraged in his chains by their faithfulness. And so he lifts his heart in prayer to God for them. Now he tells us the reason for his thankfulness in them, and he mentions several things in this prayer. One of the things that the church in Philippi did was to support the Apostle Paul when no one else did. Even while Paul is in prison in Rome, they send him aid. Not only did they send him aid, they send him Epaphroditus to encourage him and to keep him company. In chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this to them, Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so just to remind you, Philippi is in Macedonia, or was in Macedonia, and that's where Paul ministered. So when he left Macedonia, when he left that part of Greece where Philippi is, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and I abound. I am full. Keep in mind, he's writing this while he's in prison, chained, facing death. Yet I have all and I abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus, so that's the pastor at Philippi that was there in Rome with the gift and encourage him. The things that you sent me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so he gives thanks upon every remembrance of them. In Romans chapter 15, verse 26, we learn that when persecution against believers was so severe in Jerusalem, that it was the Philippians who sent them money as well. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. That was the spirit and the attitude and the heart of the Philippian believers. No wonder it was such cause for joy in the heart of Paul as he reflected upon them. So every time Paul prayed about them or thought about them, he gave thanks to God. These believers were genuinely a cause for thanksgiving in the Apostle Paul. So filled with joy for these people who had been so good to him, and so sharing as well as with others, that he seeks God's blessing upon them. He's also thankful to God for the growth in faith and in understanding. So here is Paul. He's in chains and yet happy and rejoicing because of them. And he prays for them, he says, with joy, verse 4. A couple of textual things here for you to know. This word thank that Paul uses in verse 3, it's a Greek word, Eucharist. It's the same word some use to refer to the Lord's Supper, and they refer to it as the Eucharist. That is the thanksgiving. The word prayer that Paul uses is not the normal word for prayer. The normal word for prayer has the idea of prostration. It has the idea of falling down before God in worship and submission. This word for prayer that Paul uses is a word for petition or supplication, requesting something. So if you look at verse 4, Paul uses this word twice. And it more literally reads like this: always in every supplication of mine for all of you, or the southern vernacular would be y'all, making supplication with joy. Paul prays and he makes supplication, he makes requests, petitions for the needs of others. And he does it with thankfulness and joy for them. And this is not just once in a while, but rather he says every time he prays for them, it is with joy. Because he adds a reason, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first until now. From the very beginning of his ministry in Philippi, these believers were participants in the work of the kingdom. This word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, a word that has a sense of sympathetic cooperation. Some have defined it as being in the same ship. The Philippians and Paul had a fellowship. They had this joint effort of ministry in the gospel. They were true brothers and sisters in Christ, members one of another, joint heirs with Christ. Positionally, they were one in Christ. But Paul clearly has more in mind because he mentions their physical participation. That is, not only were they one in spirit, you might say, they were one practically, because he mentions this participation, this koinonia, this fellowship in physical things of sharing and spreading the good news, their financial sharing in the ministry. They had a practical fellowship in the gospel. They were not spectators to the ministry. They may not have been apostles or pastors, but they were still active participants in the work of the church. It's not, we are with you in spirit. It was, we are with you body and soul in the work of the church. This faithful fellowship, this faithful support brought joy and thankfulness to Paul. This raises a question that you as a believer should consider. As a follower of Christ, are you a spectator or are you a participant in the ministry? As the church faces opposition and persecution and challenges, Are you just observing? Or are you fellowshipping, participating in the work, in the battle? If every believer served like you do, how strong would Bethel be? Are you a cause for joy and gladness as others think of you? Are you sacrificing, like the Philippians, your time and energy and money for the cause of the kingdom? Is Christ's kingdom a priority for you? Or is it just a fire escape? The Philippians sacrificed so that others could hear the gospel. And like them, we need to desire the growth of the kingdom. You may not be able to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but you can give so that others can. You can serve the church in other ways. Then Paul adds a word of encouragement, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence is not in himself. It's not even in the Philippians. It is in the Lord. And what the Lord is doing, what God is working in them, a work, Paul asserts, God will continue until it is complete into eternity. This good work that Paul speaks of here has a wider meaning than their good works or their financial aid to the ministry. Paul is pointing to the very comprehensive work of grace in the hearts of the believers that not only affects their hearts, but also their outward activities. The Bible scholar J.J. Muller writes that this is a union of faith with Christ as well as an activity of faith for his cause. This work of grace that God is doing will reach its conclusion not at their death, Paul says, but the day of Christ, the return of Christ for his church. Paul's point in this is that it's God's work from beginning to end in our lives. What God starts, God finishes. What God is building will continue until it is finished. There's a word picture here that the Apostle Paul paints that cannot be translated. The first word is translated begun, that which God has begun in you. And the second is the word complete. He will complete, verse 6. Now, what's interesting is that both of these are technical words for the beginning and the ending of pagan rituals of sacrifice. These sacrificial rituals had a specific type of beginning, kind of like an invocation, followed by the sacrifice and all the rituals revolving around it, and then there was a specific ending. It was finished, it was completed. The job was done, you could say, of the sacrifice. Paul is seeing the life of the believer, of the Philippians and of us, as a sacrifice prepared as an offering for Christ. It's one that God began in us and eventually will bring to completion or perfection. What God has begun in our heart, he will finish. It's all of God. Our salvation, our life, from beginning to end. God begins it, and God sustains it, and God completes it. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Paul teaches the same truth. Romans chapter 8. "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14, put it this way: for by one offering he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, believers. If God in his grace brought you to faith in Christ, you may, you will, and you do struggle with sin. You may even fall into the devil's wiles. But God will keep you. He will bring you all the way through to glory. Because our salvation, our relationship to God, is all of God, from beginning to end. Related to this is that if you are a Christian, you need to view your life as a sacrifice. That is not how the world views life, but it is how the Christian views life. It's how Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, and that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, Paul says, death is working in us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As a Christian, your life does not belong to you. It belongs to your Lord, Jesus Christ, who bought you with his precious blood. Then Paul is thankful for the fellowship of the Philippians with himself in the gospel. This is verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word partakers is a compound word built on the word for fellowship, koinonia again, along with the word for with. So it's a strengthened form of the word fellowship. The Philippian believers are sharing together with Paul in God's grace, literally the grace. And we should understand this in two ways. We should understand it in as fellowship in God's saving grace. That is, we are all Christians. We are all part of the family of God. But we should also understand it in God's enabling grace, sustaining grace. God's grace draws believers together in affection through Christ. That word affection comes from the word for spleen, as in the body organ. So the King James translates it bowels, bowels of mercy. Maybe heart would be better. So the New King James Version translates it affection, that which comes from deep within. Paul is saying he had a deep love that comes from deep within for these fellow believers in Christ who have the gospel in common with him, but also the ordinary sustaining grace of God in common with him as well. They supported him in his ministry, defending the gospel, establishing Christ's church, even when others had forsaken him. What a reminder to us of our bond to one another in Christ. The evangelical culture today puts much emphasis upon autonomy. My relation with Christ is as an individual. It leads to kind of a spiritual anarchy. I interpret Scripture as I understand it. I live my life before Christ as I understand it. No accountability, no responsibility, and a de-emphasis upon community. The Scripture teaches, and Orthodox Presbyterians believe and emphasize, in the community of the faith, connectualism, as individuals and as churches, as a denomination, as believers in general. There is a bond we have with each other in grace. In Ephesians, Paul emphasizes this unity in the sense of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of one another. So just about every Christian in the New Testament is a member of a church, sharing, serving, suffering together in the work of the kingdom. What Paul is reminding us of is that we are serving Christ together. We're bound together in service to our King. Your life as a believer is to be about the King, is to be about His rule, about His church, about His gospel. You see, in serving Christ, we need each other. And you need to be loyal to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to love one another like the Philippians. And so it's because of this fellowship in Christ and His deep love for them that Paul prays for them, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Notice he prays that their love might abound. This word love that he uses is not the love of romance. It's the Christ-like love of sacrificial serving the needs of others, of seeking the good of brothers and sisters, even at one's own expense. That is sacrificial love. And Paul's prayer is that in the believers, that kind of love might abound. It's a word that means to increase in excess, to overflow. An abounding love that Christ says can show the world that we are His disciples. One of the errors today regarding love is to think that it means you don't call out sin. We must be, if we're loving, uncritical of others and their views and their actions. Paul prays for a love that is grounded in knowledge and all discernment. Biblical love does not require you to accept or give a pass to heresy and wickedness and ungodliness. Love opposes false teaching. False teaching that leads people to hell. How can you let that pass if you truly love your neighbor as yourself? True love stands against the lies of Satan, the twisting of Scripture. Just like, remember, Jesus on earth. who is perfect in his love, faced off against false teachers, false rabbis, false shepherds, and denounced sin. We study the scriptures and we study the Westminster standards so that we have true knowledge and understanding of truth. So that, as Christ put it, we might worship in spirit and in truth the true and the living God. That we might know the truth. God's word, Jesus said, is truth. We need to know it so that we can walk in obedience to it. But also so that we can discern false doctrine and false teaching and false practice. That we might oppose that which God opposes. So Christian love is not a love that accepts everything, but rather is informed by God's word. And it is in love, John tells us, that we do not allow false teachers or heretics like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. We don't allow such false teachers and heretics to come into our homes or churches and teach. By the way, you can let them into your homes on TV too. It's not unloving to oppose Satan and his prophets. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, Jesus even says on the day of judgment, there are going to be those that say, Lord, Lord, I've done miracles in your name. And he's going to say, I never knew you. We need, especially today, knowledge and discernment so we can approve and test and try, so we can know that which is excellent. Actually, Paul uses the term the excellent. That is the best. You know, we're often told we're not to judge. We're not to call things sinful or evil or heresy, for that's unloving. That's judgmental. But what Jesus and Paul and John all tell us is that we are to judge righteous judgment according to the truth of God's word. We are to test the spirits. And we are to oppose evil, evil conduct, evil teaching, false doctrine. And we are to approve that which is right and that which is biblical. And then Paul prays that they might be sincere and without offense. Verse 10. This word sincere is interesting. It means genuine or pure. It's like pure olive oil that has not been diluted by some kind of cheap oil. Our lives need to be transparent. They need to be honest, without hypocrisy, without offense. It's the idea of to be blameless. And the picture is of a person who obeys God, holding to biblical truth, living in obedience to God, and not causing others offense, not causing others to stumble. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And then Paul prays that their lives would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11. Well, what does he mean by fruits of righteousness? Hebrews 12:11 puts it this way, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. That is God's discipline when we sin and so on. But painful, he says. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Tribulation works patience. Afflictions help us to grow in grace and faithfulness. Simply, it would be a godly life. that Paul is referring to, what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, a life lived in obedience to God, manifesting the work of the Spirit to those that are watching. And all of this, he says, brings glory and praise to God. And that is our chief end, is it not? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's our purpose for living. It's why God saved us, that we might live to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, 4 and 6. Just as God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Are you living to be praised and highly regarded by your friends and peers and co-workers, or by your Lord? And so that your brothers and sisters in Christ might thank God upon every remembrance of you. Are you praying for these things in your life, as well as in the lives of our brothers and sisters?